You filled our hearts with hope in regards to healing. Lord, we didn't ask for it. You gave us your word. You told us that we were saved, that we're going to heaven. Lord, that would be enough. It's wondrous in and of itself, Lord, but you are the one who, Lord, filled our hearts and our minds with the record of your raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the leper and opening the eyes of the blind. And, Lord, then you told us you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, our hearts are responding, Lord, to what you've said in front of us, that we might hope, Lord, and believe that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, touch these, Lord, that we love and heal them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9. We are at verse 51, and we begin a portion of Luke's gospel that's exclusive to Luke in the journey to Jerusalem narrative. And we have many things here that we don't find in the other gospels that Luke gives to us. And I think he has taken us into a mode of discipleship. He's giving us a picture of disciples. He's giving us a picture of human hearts and how they're challenged by the things of Christ. And he carries that thread through for many chapters now. It's very interesting. So as we move into this, we're coming off the heels of Jesus saying, let these things sink down into your ears, listen to what I'm saying, challenging them because they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and he challenges them about becoming as a child. He challenges them because they say, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons and they weren't from our denomination. And Jesus challenges them with that. No, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. If they're not against us, they're for us. And now again, we have the disciples, so much like us, manifesting their attitude about this experience they're having with Christ. In verse 51, it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Then he turned and he rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing the passion that awaits him, the crucifixion, the shame, and the resurrection. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritans embraced the first five books of Moses, but that was all. They claimed that their lineage and their patron saint, as it were, was Jacob. And the Samaritans came about when God had judged Israel and used the Assyrians to carry them away. And as the Assyrians carried them away, they brought then to the area those that were not native to Israel. In many cultures, the Babylonians, the Assyrians would do that. As they engaged another army or another people, after the victory, they would take the people that lived in that locality and transport them to some other part of the civilized world, and then bring other people to that area to destroy their nationality. And as the Samaritans had brought others, as the Assyrians had brought others to live there, what happened was they said to the Assyrian government, look, we're having trouble here. There's lions, there's difficulty with the crops, where there's wild beasts that are eating our children. We don't know how to worship properly the God of this land, because they believed in local gods, and that most of them were pantheists, and they thought there was a specific God that was over the land of Israel. So we don't know about the God that watches over this place that you've carried us to, so you need to get us some information. So the Assyrians went and took some of the priests that should have been doing their job when they were in the land and brought them back to the area of Samaria and said to them, now you teach these foreigners how to worship your God. So the irony of it was here were Israeli priests teaching foreigners to worship Yahweh God back in the land that was rightfully theirs, and they should have been worshiping God there instead of idols. Well, out of that was born an amalgamation of the Jews that were brought back and the foreigners that were placed there, and they were half-breeds. They worshiped Yahweh in their own way, and it had become deformed by this time, and the Jews in Jerusalem considered the Samaritans half-breeds. They considered them heretics, and there was a genuine hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, the religious Jews. And as Jesus now is going to Jerusalem, he does an unusual thing. He heads through the area of Samaria. Normally, the hatred is so great that Jews that were traveling south would cross over the Jordan River to the east side of the Jordan River, travel down, and then cross back over by Jericho and come up to Jerusalem, specifically to avoid the area of Samaria, and Jesus just heads right through it. It's the shortest route. It's the easiest route. Well, as he sends some of his guys ahead into Samaria to prepare for him, evidently, to stay the night and to lodge there in his journey, they won't refuse Jesus because they're hearing he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans believed that God was to be worshipped in Mount Gerizim. You remember Jesus at the water of the woman at the well has this conversation. She says, our fathers worship at Gerizim. Well, they thought, well, we're not going to be hospitable to him because he's going to Jerusalem. We know that we should worship at Gerizim. So they then refuse any hospitality that was normal in that culture, by the way, to Christ. Well, his disciples have the answer here. Unlike us, of course. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, the Samaritans would not receive him. They said, they've got a great idea, Lord, how about if we call down fire from heaven, burn him up? Even as Elijah did. Now, maybe because it hadn't been long before that in the Transfiguration, they had seen Elijah. We're not sure why that is on their minds. It's just strange. It's not the first thing normally that you think if someone won't receive Jesus. Maybe after a few years, if someone won't receive Jesus, you think, okay, Lord, burn them up. But normally you don't think that right away. Now, by the way, I can see a little of myself and the boys here who Jesus affectionately names the Sons of Thunder because they want to call down fire on people. You know, the new, you know, evangelistic program of the disciples, get saved or burn now, you know. Accept Jesus or get consumed by fire, turn or burn. You know, they invented it, only it was immediate. You know, these are the guys that started it, you know. Accept Jesus, put you in front of the firing squad, preach the gospel, then shoot you, you know. I can see a little of myself. You know, don't you kind of, when you look around the world, you look at this world, it kind of grieves you sometime, and you think, you know, you just, maybe even lately, have seen some things on the news and think, Lord, a little fire would help right there, Lord. You know, just, you know, they're not going to turn. Just, you know, boom, bring it down right there, Lord. You know, just, you know. And, you know, it's and Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. And it tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And this was the world that was at enmity with him. This is the world that grates on us every day. And by the way, it's okay for it to grate on us. We are to have our affections set on things above, not on things of the earth. It says that Lot, his righteous soul, was vexed as he was in Sodom. It isn't wrong that the world grates on us. It's because our citizenship is somewhere else. But we always need to remember what spirit we are of, and that is that God so loved this world that he sent his Son. And until the trumpet blows, and until we're gathered home, out of this world, we are his ambassadors in this world. And our message is not what the message of the two prophets will be during the tribulation. That will be turn or burn. Our message is that there is now salvation, that the love of God and the grace of God are available. Certainly we set that in contrast to eternal punishment. I mean, it's part of the gospel. Certainly we let people know that repentance is necessary, that sin damns, that people need to turn away and turn to God. But our message to a lost world, a world that's in darkness, is a message of the love of God, a message of John 3:16. Now, by the way, aren't you glad God hasn't given you this power? Imagine if he'd have given his disciples power to call fire down from heaven when they got aggravated with somebody. Imagine what traffic jams would look like. I'm just speaking for myself. You know, if the Lord gave me this power, I would give it back right away. But before I did anything, before I went out of the house, I'd give it back right away. Before I hurt somebody. Because I easily forget what I was like. And Isaiah 51, verse 1 tells us we should remember the rock from whence we were hewn and the pit from whence we were dug. We remember what we were like before we got saved. We were like everybody who bothers us now. In fact, I loved to argue with Christians before I got saved because nothing made me happier than getting a Christian mad. And I didn't even know they were blowing their testimony. I just enjoyed it. I don't enjoy it now when somebody does it to me. And you know, you get saved for a while, and then you think, Lord, you know, get us out of here. Lord, you're just waiting for, you know, you're kind of letting riffraff in. It wasn't like that in the days when I got saved, Lord. You know, it just, you know, the screening process has changed. I don't know what's happened here, Lord. I'm glad he hasn't called fire down yet. I'm glad he waited until 1972. That's when I was saved. Since then, you know, you think, close it down, Lord. I'm in, so this is what it's all about. I'm in heaven. That's what the ages have been waiting for. So now, you know. No, I'm glad Sunday. You see the people being saved Sunday night and what we've heard since, you know, just during the week. And I think, Lord, you're so merciful. You're so gracious. But Lord, he's so faithful to work in our hearts. You know, John becomes the apostle of love. You know, if you have a problem with anger, don't be discouraged. Because your problem with anger is how you use it. It's not a problem with anger. It's because we do stupid things with anger. And then you get tired of fixing sheetrock and gluing chairs together. And painting before the relatives come over the spackle. You know, I'm a human, I know. Somebody told me you're like that. I just kind of... Anger is God-given. We're created as image and likeness. Jesus has anger. He was angry when he saw the hardness of their hearts when he wanted to heal the man with a withered hand. He was angry when he overturned the tables of the money changers. Don't let Satan condemn you because you have anger. You need anger. Anger is part of love. God is love, the Bible says. Created us in his image and likeness. He has anger. Because if somebody messes with my wife or with my kids, and I can get my hands on them, love tells me I better be angry at that moment. Or my love is infinite. It's worthless. If it isn't the kind of love that would stand in the gap, that's the kind of love that Christ had. Angry at sin. Angry at the devil. Angry at death and those things that would destroy our lives. Angry at the hardness of the hearts of men that would turn people away from the kingdom. Angry at the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 because they were shutting up the kingdom of God. They themselves were not entering in and they were making it impossible for others to enter in. Scathing, angry when he said that. But anger isn't wrong. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. The problem is, we get angry and sin. And in different ways, by the way. Some of you are seethers and you cook for a while and make somebody pay, trying to give them the same ulcers you're getting. Some of you are criminal and you get it all over with at once and then have to repent as long as the other person stays mad. But don't be condemned because you have anger. There's a right time and a right place for it. as we see the injustice in our land, as we see bigotry, as we see the abortion, as we see anger is a proper motive and a proper emotion. Without it, we would be worthless to a lost world. But it's how we use it that's often so wrong. These guys are a prime example. Now, be encouraged, because they were apostles. That means God can use you in the ministry. God can use me with my anger. Hey, look, these guys said to Jesus, hey, we told them you were coming. They wouldn't listen. You want us to call down fire and burn them up? If God can use them, he can use us. And he's so faithful as the years go on to work in the life of John and finally becoming the apostle of love. But he rebukes him here. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. And it came to pass, while they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, and Matthew tells us this is a scribe, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest, anywhere. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now this scribe is coming. He's a scribe, so he knows the law. He's a scribe, so he knows the word. Evidently in great emotion, he's watched the miracles. He's listened to Christ. And in his mind, he's saying, this is the one. This is the Messiah. Now, his idea, no doubt, was wrong because of the challenge of Jesus. He's thinking he's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set up his kingdom. This is the one. I recognize him. I recognize him. Isaiah's prophecies on him. I recognize Zechariah's prophecies on him. I recognize what the scripture said on him. I see it in his life. And in emotion, he's saying, I want part of this. He's running in saying, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus turns around and says to him, look, the foxes literally do always have their dens. And the birds of the air do always have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What he's saying is, look, this is not my environment. I'm passing through. This is the natural habitat of the foxes of the field. They have their dens here. This is the natural habitat and environment of the birds of the air. This is the world they live in. They have their nests. But I have nowhere to lay my head. They just refused to receive him in Samaria. There was no place for him when he was born, laid in a manger, no room in the inn. The religious people wanted to kill him. Those in Gadara begged him to leave. The religious leaders wouldn't receive him. He was ultimately forsaken of his disciples. And then ultimately, of course, cried, so we never have to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, it's very interesting, by the way. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the next time it uses that word, lay his head, in regards to Christ is, it says on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he bowed, that's the word, laid his head. He says, in this world, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's passing through. This is not his environment. This is not his home. He's going back to where he came from, to the glory of the Father. And the only time in this world he found a place to lay his head is when he was finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. So I think you and I in great emotion sometimes, and I think he's dealing with it. We can say, Lord, I'll follow you. Lord, just show me. Lord, just lead me. You know, what if it means that we might have to sleep in a tent? What if it means we might have to use an outhouse? People want to be missionaries till they see the outhouse. I don't want to be a missionary now. I'll be in the puppet ministry, you know, as long as it stays in the United States. I mean, what will be the cost, you know, if following Jesus means, you know, moving through where our environment is not what we want it to be? We won't feel at home until we see that city. Abraham traveled through the promised land as a stranger. Interesting contrast. He was the man of the tent and the altar. The tent defined his relationship to this world. The altar defined his relationship to the next world. Following Jesus, part of discipleship, holding on loosely, passing through, realizing that when we see that city, walls of jewels, streets of gold, the angels, the Lamb in the midst upon the throne, that there will come a moment when our eyes behold it, that we will be home. Every color will agree with us, every hue, every emotion, every temperature, every color, every sound, every sight, all of it created and prepared for us. But it isn't this world. It's not this world. He said to another one, now the scribe started the conversation, Jesus starts the next conversation. He says to someone now, follow me. That's really a privilege, isn't it? And an honor. The scribe had to come to Jesus, said, I'll follow you. Imagine, this is a privilege because Jesus looks at this man and says to him, follow me. What a privilege for Jesus to ask us that. But he said, Lord, suffer me first. Now, you know these don't go together good, Lord and me first. You live there, so do I, but you know they don't go together good. Lord, allow me first to go bury my father. Now, of course, in your mind, you get an image of him laying somewhere at the funeral parlor. and the guy said to the funeral director, do me a favor, just keep him here. I'm going to go hear Jesus preach today, and I'll be back later. And that's not the idea. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. It was the responsibility of the oldest son in a family to be the primary caregiver of his father, of his parents in their old age. Remember, Jesus challenged the Pharisees when he said, you break the word of God for the sake of your tradition, because in your tradition you say, Corbin, any responsibility that you have towards your elderly parents can be absolved, the priests say, if you give that money to us. Jesus said, that's not what the word of God says. The word of God says, honor your mother and father. And that didn't mean just when you were little. It meant when you were little, they wiped your rear end, they changed your diapers, they fed you, they took care of you, and if the tables change and the day comes, there were no retirement homes, you know, it's big money these days. No retirement homes in those days. The patriarchs, the old folks in the family, were respected and cared for, and they took care of you when you were young, and there was a time when it became your responsibility to care for them until they left this world, and the primary responsibility was given to the oldest son. He's saying to Jesus, let me go and bury my father first. Jesus says, let the dead, because though they're alive, if they don't have the Spirit in their hearts, in their lives, if there isn't eternity in their hearts, they're dead. Well, they're alive physically, and they're alive soulishly, but they are dead spiritually. And Jesus tells us in another place, by the way, that God, the true and living God, is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You see, the dead have their gods, too. The world is filled with people that are dead spiritually. And it'll be a moment before they step into eternity. How fast does 70 years go by? I'm 47 years old. I remember being 16 thinking 25 was old. Thinking I'm never going to be 25. Now I think I'm never going to be 25 again. I wish I could be 25, only know what I know now. And remember it, because I'm starting to forget what I think I know now too. The dead have their gods, whether it's a Ferrari, whether it's a career, whatever it is, and they don't pay well. They may pay for a few years. They don't pay eternally. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. And isn't it the struggle we have sometimes with our family and our friends, especially if your family's religious in some other direction, not relationship, they don't know Christ, but they're religious, and they want to know what in the world happened to you. You go to church Sunday morning, you go to church Sunday night, you go to Wednesday night. What's going on up there? You had an affair with somebody? They giving out money up there? Why can't you come back? You know? Why don't you go to Atlantic City anymore? Why don't you go to the bar with your friends anymore? What's wrong with you? You think they would be happy, don't you? Hey, Ma, I don't go to Atlantic City anymore. I'm not getting drunk anymore. I'm not taking drugs anymore. I go to church. What's wrong with you? What's going on up there? Don't you think they'd be happy? They have their own gods. And when you worship yours, it's much different. Jesus says, let the dead, and sometimes there's a struggle with the family, bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, now here's someone else starting the conversation, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first. There's an outbreak of this, the me firsts. They break out in my house once in a while. sometimes even on me. But usually I'm not first when they break out. But once they break out, I'm first. I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, how often do we go through this? Me first. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if Jesus was physically here this evening and called you, there you got everybody sitting around here watching, and started to walk out the center aisle and said to you, follow me. Everybody else would go, wow, Jesus picked him. And you'd go, Jesus picked me. And you'd walk out right behind him. But what do we do when we're alone? And the Holy Spirit says to us, follow me. Don't we sometimes get an outbreak of the me first? Lord, let me do this first. I mean, let's be perfectly honest. How often are we alone and the Holy Spirit is ministering our heart saying, no, don't go there. We say, but Lord, let me do this first. You know, and we're in this internal, but everybody's not watching, because if everybody was watching and the Lord said, follow me, we get up and follow him. Because everybody go, ooh. And we go, me, he called me. But that happens every day in our lives. Jesus is speaking to us by his Spirit. Every day he's calling us. Not to rob us of anything in this world. Not to rob us of family. I guarantee this young man, if he'd have followed Christ, the family may have got aggravated at first. They just say, he flipped out. He's a Jesus freak. He goes to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Thumbs that Bible. But let me tell you what happens. Jesus honors your commitment. He loves your family more than you do. He wears them down. And it may take until they're on a heart-lung machine and they can't yell at you anymore because they got something in their mouth. But the moment comes, and God is gracious, and he honors our commitment. And he never makes us losers. We never owe him for following. No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom. You can't plow straight if you're looking over your shoulder. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also and sent them. Now it says also because he sent the 12. Now he's sending 70 to go two by two. That's 35 pairs, in case you're interested. Before his face, into every city and place whither he himself would come. So he's moving towards Jerusalem. There's the last 6 months of his life. Time is short. It's shorter than that. Now he takes 70 and he endues them with power like he had endued the 12. Gives them exousia. And he sends them now to be his front runners as he's coming to this area. He's moving down the Jordan Valley to preach the gospel, to heal the sick and so forth. Verse 2 says, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I like the way it presents this to us in Matthew. There's a place where Jesus says to them, hey, look, the harvest is white to harvest. It's ready to go. But the laborers are few. So he says to them there, pray the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. And then the next verse says, so he sent them. Because he said, you guys pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. So they went and prayed, Lord, send laborers into your harvest. He said, okay, you go. I like this arrangement. Look, verse 3 picks that idea up. Go your way. He's sending them in the harvest. Behold, or consider this. He encourages them before they go. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Good, Lord. I meant send somebody else. The emphasis, I think, in verse 3 should be, I send you forth. The emphasis in your mind and heart shouldn't be lambs among wolves. It should be, I send you forth, because he promises to keep them. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. Salute no man along the way. Don't stand around gabbing with everybody. You'll never get anything done. Whatsoever house you enter into, say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall return to you again. You'll sense if they're open, if they're receiving your word, you'll know. In the same house, then remain eating and drinking, for such things they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So if you come in somebody's house somewhere, and they're having SpaghettiOs for dinner, and you hear the folks next door having broiled rack of lamb, don't say, you know, I think the Lord was leading us one more house, but we stopped short of that here because of a lack of faith. See ya. We're going next door. No, he says, you know, follow the Spirit, not the menu. You know, you're not supposed to be making your decisions as his representatives just simply in regards to what is best for you. The interesting thing, he's telling them, lighten up. And I think the Holy Spirit is saying to the church today, lighten up in regards to what we hold on to in this world. You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead, but you can't take it with you. You know, in the ancient Far East, you ever hear somebody say, oh, that's a white elephant, you know, that idea of a white elephant? Where that came from in the ancient Far East, if you found favor with the king, and some of the kings would raise these white elephants, and they bred them, so the line was unusual. And he would honor you by giving you a white elephant if he loved you and liked you. Now, of course, the problem is you then had to honor the king back by taking care of the elephant. That's hard because they live long and they eat a lot. If the king liked you, he'd give you one white elephant. If the king did not like you, he'd give you a number of white elephants. Because you had to feed them all and take care of all of them, and they might live longer than you. And it was known, and that's where that idea of white elephant, because some of us have white elephants today. We have something hung around our neck, some commitment, some debt, some love of some material thing. We have something that drives us when it's not expedient. We could be freed up from those things. We could be realizing that the foxes have their holes, the birds in the nest, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man, to follow him, there is a holding loosely. Not that he doesn't bless. Abraham was a wealthy man. Daniel was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man, but they did not hold on to those things. They were not possessed by their possessions. They possessed them and used them for the Lord. And they held loosely. Jesus is telling them, move fast. Something has to be accomplished. The harvest is ready. Laborers are few. Don't get caught up. Move on. Do your work. Verse 9. Heal the sick that are in a particular city where you go. Say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, then go your ways out of the streets of the same city, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Jesus says that they should use some of their own psychology. The Jews, when they would leave the area of Israel proper, they would go into Samaria for something. They would go into Lebanon for something. They would go over in the area of the Gadarenes for something. When they came back into Israel, they would stop at the border and shake the Gentile dust off of their feet so as not to pollute the Holy Land. And Jesus says to them here, the Holy Land is where I send you. The kingdom is what is holy. And if you go into a Jewish city and they won't receive the word of God, the preaching of the kingdom, the message of Yeshua, the Messiah, then you shake off the dust of your feet as a very testimony against them. Verse 12, and I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they may a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Now what he's saying is this. There's sin, you know, you're held accountable for the amount of light you're given. If you are given much light and turn away, you are sinning against much light. It's relative. Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the light that Chorazin had. Jesus was there and did miracles and preached to them. Did not have the light that Bethsaida had. As Jesus was there, he did miracles. He preached to them. Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven. That was his headquarters when he was in Galilee. Every day they saw the living Messiah walking in their midst, healing people, preaching the kingdom, and yet they didn't respond. And it's very interesting, as Jesus curses these cities, the only city on the Sea of Galilee that he didn't curse is Tiberias. And the only city on the Sea of Galilee today that is a functioning city is Tiberias. Every other city, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, all of them are ruins. You can go tour the ruins, but there's not a streetlight there. There's not a store there. There's no life there, besides Christian tourists. The only city that's alive is Tiberias. It's the only one that he didn't curse. He that heareth you, as he sends them, heareth me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. So they go. Now, verse 17, they come back. And the 70 returned again, notice, with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. Yippee! We get to boss devils around. This is great stuff. And there's people that are still like that today. He said unto them, a very interesting statement, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, did he mean in ages past? Did he mean while they were preaching and casting out demons that he saw Satan's kingdom falling? Or was he speaking of Revelation 12, some future fall? I think the only one that fits the language, because it says, I beheld Satan having fallen, and it's more properly, I was beholding Satan having fallen, describing it as something that had taken place. Now they're saying, wow, Lord, this is great. The demons are subject to this. Jesus says, look, I beheld their boss, the most beautiful angel there ever was, the greatest malevolent power. I was beholding him having fallen. Now, he's the God of this world, we're told now. Certainly when Jesus came, it says he bound the strong man. And there is yet a time in the future, Revelation 12, when he will be cast down to earth, which is different than his original fall. He fell from his principality and power. In fact, it tells us in Jude, he left of his own will. He left on purpose in rebellion and as Aretas. He left once and for all their principality and their power. They have not fallen to the physical world where they're bound there, but they are. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. There are demonic forces in the world. There are. Jesus says, I beheld him having fallen like lightning. What an interesting statement. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, I have an idea that that means something different to Jesus than it does to us, because all of them were martyrs except John. Jesus says, hey, Satan's fallen. I give you power over the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. Not the lion when he chews on you. Not the nails when they drive them through your wrist. Not the fire when they set you on fire. I have an idea he's thinking of something different than they are. Because, you know, you and I, when we get saved and we think Jesus makes us these kind of abundant life, and we go out and we get a flat tire, we're bummed out. Lord, if you love me, why is it always my tire that's flat? You know, the drug pusher down the street never has a flat tire. He always has a new car. Me, I work, and oh, if you love me, you know, we can get bummed out over a flat tire. Think of some of the things. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs that believers have gone through the centuries for Christ and for his sake. I think it means something different to him. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced, and it's the only time in the New Testament where it says that he rejoiced, so you want to take note of this. Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Those are wise and prudent in their own eyes, no doubt. And hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered
to me of my Father. No man, take note of this, knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Look at what he's saying here. He said, here comes these guys back, the 70 of them. These are the front runners. These are the apostles. These are going to be the pillars of the church and the leaders of the movement after Christ ascends. And they come back and they're zippity-doo-da, zippity, and they're happy. Oh, the demons are subject to us. And Jesus is saying, boy, you know, what a perspective. I saw Satan himself fall. And you have power over him. But don't rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you know what? Isn't the church in some ways so consumed with power? You know, power! We need power! You know, and it's so much of it is in that vein. And Jesus is saying, no, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, because deliverance ministries and healing ministries and exorcism is going to pass away. People who are written in heaven are not going to pass away. They're going to be here forever. Jesus understands if your name's written in heaven, you're in one category. And if your name isn't written in heaven, you're in another category. Non-smoking or smoking? Where will you be? And he laughs. He says, Father, this is great. You know, you've hidden this from the wise and prudent, and you've made this known to babes. And he says, nobody knows who you are but me. Nobody knows who I am but you. And the only way people are going to know you are the ones that I reveal you to. Jesus, you know, he looks around, he laughs, and he thinks, boy, Satan will never stop this. You know, here these guys are, they're bubble heads, they're jumping up and down, the demons are subject to us. And Jesus is going, Father, this is a great plan. Who would ever think that you would use these guys? Satan's going to be totally confused. We're leaving the keys of the kingdom to these guys. You know, Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already Episcopal, Presbyterian, and congregational forms of government. These are the guys who heard it right from the Lord, how it should work. And they've already got, you know, they're already divided, you know, the denominations are already going. I'm in favor of denominations. I think denominations have Satan completely confused. If we were all one denomination, he'd have stopped us long ago. And Jesus just looks and rejoices. Father, this is great. Who'd ever thought of it? You're going to use these guys. They don't even know. They don't even know. They don't even know what's going on. They're babes. They don't even know. And you're giving them the kingdom and you're letting them loose on the world. How's Satan ever going to track this program down? And Jesus would say to them, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John, is the greatest prophet that ever lived. He who is least in the kingdom. John the Baptist is greater than Elijah. He is greater than Jeremiah. He is greater than David. He is greater than Zechariah. Greater than Abraham. The greatest prophet who ever lived. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. That's because you have more clarity with what you understand than John the Baptist, who said, are you the one or should we look for another? Who was disappointed in what Jesus was panning out to be. He was disillusioned. You and I have a clearer picture. Here we sit. Here's the city of Philadelphia in front of us. And by the way, the fattest fishing hole on earth right in front of us. Each one of you, no more than John the Baptist did. Satan is chewing his fingernails saying, boy, I hope they don't realize what they know. We're down here saying, you know, boogeyman, 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 right? This deliverance and that deliverance and bind this and do this and do that. Power, 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 power. Jesus says, no, 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 no. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Not that you have power over demons. What a great witness. You know what it's like if believers walk in a church and people are going, come out, come out, you know, and they're doing all this crazy stuff. You don't take your friends to those places. But where you're going to hear about the love of Jesus. But where you're going to hear that he loves you where you are. And whatever you're going through. And that there's another kingdom. And that it's a place that you were made for. And the reason that you don't fit in here. And the reason that you can't find any satisfaction here. And the reason that drugs don't satisfy. And sex
doesn't satisfy. And alcohol doesn't satisfy. And money doesn't satisfy. Is because you were made for a different place. You were made for someplace different. Jesus bids us that are his own to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. You know, tonight, if Saddam Hussein sets off a nuclear weapon, if everything starts going off, heard the other day that the Israelis have they are nuclear ready. Because they know that if we fire something at Iraq, he's going to shoot at them. They know what nuclear proliferation has created. They know how instantly it is going to escalate onto their front porch. We, Americans, so many of us oblivious, walk out the door, we're worried about getting the friendlies, we're worried about when's the next time the Bulls are playing, or I wish the 76ers would get off their 5-game losing streak. I started to believe in them a week ago and they disappointed me again, you know, or I hope the Eagles get somebody better next year. I mean, you know, our minds are somewhere and Jesus is saying, no. This is a place where the foxes are at home and the birds of the air, they are at home here. They're made for this environment. You are not made for this environment. And if you're going to follow me, know this, that I am an ambassador. I'm passing through, and you will have to be an ambassador. You'll be a pilgrim passing through this world to a better place. I want to challenge you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally as your Savior. And look, we're sitting here, we're laughing, we're having a great time, we're looking at God's Word. I hope in your heart that you don't see anything phony going on. Because I believe that you don't want anything phony. The question is, can you be honest with yourself? Honest enough to say, I've been there, I've done that. Drugs doesn't satisfy. Sex doesn't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. As much as I have these things, I am still empty. As much as I have these things, I am still afraid of death. And it tells us in Hebrews that men live their entire life in bondage to the fear of death. The good news is that if you turn to Christ, your name will be written in heaven. And no one can erase it because it's written in the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to have the musicians come and we're going to worship, we're going to sing. As we sing, if on your heart you feel a tugging, you think, I came, I want to be saved, I want to know if I die tonight that I'm going to heaven. What we want you to do is we want you to come and stand here down the front. You just come and stand at the altar. Maybe a friend who brought you will encourage you, they'll come with you. But if you know that God is tugging on you, you know that you can walk around saying, I don't want anything phony, but the question will be, well, then when it is in your face, when God is pulling on you, can you say it then? I don't want anything phony. Can you respond to that? The Bible says this, look, just so you understand. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's me. That's everybody up here. All of us. Nobody's holier than thou. And it says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinned shall surely die. That comes on all of us. But it also says this, that the free gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That if we will come to Christ, not to Calvary Chapel, not to a church, not to a religion, to a person, if we'll come to him and say, Lord, save me, forgive me, I turn away. The Bible says you have to repent. And that means to turn away, change the mind, change the direction, turn away from the direction you were going, which is the direction that was headed toward hell and darkness. And death. And because he loves you, he has you sitting here, and then he starts to pull on your heart and bids you to come to him. What we want you to do, if you're ready to make that decision, is to come and stand here as we worship, as we sing this song. He says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. I know that all of you saw that woman last night that was executed. And I'm not raising the question of capital punishment, but I'm saying this. If you knew you were going to die tonight, could you walk around with a smile on your face? If you knew that you were going to get a lethal injection tonight, could you walk around with a smile on your face that she had? Because she said, right before the injection, I'm going to be face to face with Jesus tonight. She had gotten saved, and it removed the fear of death. Can you do the same? If not, as we sing and as we worship, you come and you stand here. We're going to pray with you. We're going to give you a Bible. We're going to give you some literature to read. Now, the rest of you, pray. Let's stand together. I want everybody to run out. I want you to stand here. I want you to pray. Pray about the things that the Lord put on your heart out of this study tonight, just about holding on more loosely and being His disciple and what some of that means. I encourage you to do that. And pray for those that will make a decision this evening that will affect eternity in their lives. Father, we settle our hearts and we look to You. Lord, we thank You that we can gather publicly and sing Your praises, Lord, that we can laugh, that we can cry, that we can pray for each other, Lord, that You've surrounded our hearts and our minds with a hope, Lord, that's so hard for us to explain to an unbelieving world. And yet, Lord, You can take it and make it real to them as You made it real to us. So, Lord, I lift to You those standing here, Lord, who don't know You personally as their Savior. Lord, that in their hearts know that they're lost. They're tired of the emptiness and the weight of their sin. Lord, I pray this evening, as we sing, You bring them to the altar to be saved. Father, we put it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.